And we're going to begin our Bible study by turning to the book of Romans and reading a few verses from the book of Romans and chapter 6. So Romans in chapter 6 this morning. Now, we've been studying grace-saturated relationships, and today we are going to be looking at what it means to live under law versus living under grace. And so I want us to read from Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to read aloud from verses 12 through 14, where this phrase comes from. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Amen. Now, let me just briefly recap some of the things which we have been studying over the past several weeks in this particular topic. The goal of this particular book is to help real Christians who understand something of the gospel, something of their role as husband and wife, something of their role as church members, to help these real Christians deal with the serious struggles that they might have in their marriage or in their inter-church relationships. Real Christians do have serious struggles in these areas, and we need to not ignore it. And so we have been trying for the past several weeks to understand how to live by the power of God's grace in order to have a God-honoring relationship no matter what the other person does. That's one of the recurring themes of this book. No matter what the other person does, I am going to love them as Christ has loved me. No matter what the other person does, I'm going to serve them and forgive them as Christ has served and forgiven me. And we saw initially that this will mean warfare. This means that there is going to be a very serious and oftentimes bitter battle. And the bitter battle is not between us and the other person. The bitter battle is between us and us. It's between us and the sin that indwells our hearts. Real Christians have indwelling, remaining sin. And before we can properly relate to anyone, our spouse or anyone in the congregation, we need to deal with our own hearts, no matter what the other person does. We need to put our own sin to death. Now, if you'll look on page 15 and 16 of Malone's book, you'll notice some of the hindrances in this warfare, and I'm not going to go over them again. We've already been over them in some detail, but you'll see there are six bold-faced hindrances that keep us from dealing with the sin in our own heart and exacerbate the sin that is already in our own heart. And so, if you think of indwelling sin as a cut on your arm or on your finger or something, and then you think of these hindrances as a contagious and germ-filled atmosphere that turns the cut septic. And when the cut gets infected, then you have a real problem. We've all had little paper cuts and things, but if the cut gets infected, if it gets septic, then you've got problems. Then it really needs to be dealt with. And all of us have indwelling sin. But when the atmosphere of the home or the atmosphere of the church has some of these hindrances within it, that indwelling sin can get infected. And instead of being dealt with properly and cleaned up properly, it can turn septic. And you can have an entire church where people have become infected, where their indwelling sin has gotten out of control. You can have a marriage, you can have a family where that happens, where not only are cuts being given and received, but those cuts are getting infected and damaging the relationship in serious ways. And so last week, or 2 weeks ago, we began to look at the cleansing agent, so to speak, the antiseptic that you put on your indwelling sin to clean it up and to clean out the wound. And the first cleansing agent that we looked at was the gospel message itself. And we looked at Isaiah chapter 50 and how to live a gospel-centered life in the Lord Jesus Christ, how to preach that message to ourselves every day. And this morning, we're going to look at our gospel position, the status of every Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the status of every Christian is that we are under grace, not under law. And when we act as if we were under the law, then things start to go problematic. And so I would strongly encourage each one of you, if you haven't already done so, I'd strongly encourage you to read pages 17 through 24 of this book. And if you've already read it after today, I would encourage you to go back and reread it after today's Bible study to help you understand under law and under grace. Now, this morning, we're going to just do a couple things. We're first going to define what it means to be under law. And then we're going to look briefly at some of the consequences of that and how it actually plays out in a marriage relationship, or how it actually plays out within a church relationship. What does it look like when someone is living under law towards someone else? And then we're going to do the same thing with under grace. What does it mean to be under grace? What are some of the consequences of that? And then practically, what does it actually look like to live under grace? So if you'll turn now to Romans 5, Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 21 so that we can begin to understand what it means to be under law. Romans 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift, by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Now, obviously, this is a very deep passage. Obviously, there's a great deal that the apostle is explaining here, and we're not going to cover it all. That's not my goal this morning. But I just want us to get into this passage just a little bit by showing you that there is a contrast between two ways of life. And Paul is constantly holding out these two antitheses. He's holding one on one side and the other on the other, 180 degrees apart. And you'll see these contrasts here between Adam and Christ. He keeps talking about people that are in Adam, the one man, and then he keeps talking about Jesus Christ. So Adam and Jesus Christ are on opposite ends of the spectrum. They are the antitheses. And then sin and righteousness. Adam and sin go together, righteousness and Christ. And we know that biblically speaking, sin is defined as the transgression of the law of God. Where there is no law, there is no sin. Sin is lawlessness, John tells us. And righteousness, on the other hand, is law-keeping. So as soon as you have the word sin, and as soon as you have the word righteousness, you have a law. There's some sort of law involved there. And of course, from the rest of the scriptures, we know it's the moral law. It's the Ten Commandments, sin and righteousness. Now, there is also a contrast here between death and life. Adam brought death. Christ brings life. So you have Christ, righteousness, and life. You have Adam, sin, and death. And then you have the words judgment, condemnation, and trespass. And then on the other side, you have free gift and grace. So you have Adam, judgment, death, condemnation, sin, Jesus Christ, life, free gift, grace, righteousness. Those are two completely opposite things. You cannot have both at the same time in their absolute sense. Now, we need to understand how Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden. Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden under a law. He was created perfect, and he was given a covenant of works. He had the law of God written on his heart, and he had that law of God on his heart summed up in the one great command, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And Adam was promised eternal life if he kept the law. Adam was under the law. By that we mean that through the law was eternal life. So to be under the law for Adam meant that by means of law keeping, he would enter into eternal life. That was going to be paradise. So what we need to understand is that the life that Adam had in the Garden of Eden was not ultimate perfection in the sense that it wasn't eternal glory. It was mutable. It could change, and it did change. But Adam was being promised something even greater than the Garden of Eden. He was promised eternal life. If you keep the law, he was promised eternal life, that he would be perfect forever, unchangeably perfect, eternally perfect. Now, we know, of course, that Adam broke that covenant. And because of Adam's fall, sin, death, and the curse come into the world. And you see that a number of places. You look at verse 12. It says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And at the end of verse 17, at the beginning of verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So the law can only now bring a curse. If you try to obtain eternal life by being under the law, by keeping the law, you will only always ever obtain death, condemnation, and judgment. It is impossible now to obtain eternal life by law keeping. That's what Paul says in Galatians, by keeping the law shall no flesh be justified. It's impossible to be declared righteous by our keeping the law because we have all fallen in Adam. Now, there are a number of consequences that follow living under the law. If someone is under the law, that means they are cursed by the law. They bear the penalty of the law, which is death. It means that sin is ruling in their life. They cannot not sin. They are objects of God's wrath. And there are certain consequences for that. Sin is a force in our life that we cannot conquer. Death is our ultimate end. We cannot please God, and we can't keep the law. That's the position of everyone in Adam. And because of this, it produces a great deal of guilt and failure and discouragement and anger and bitterness. If someone views themselves as under the law that they can never keep and never succeed, they become very angry, they become very bitter, they become very frustrated and disappointed with themselves and with other people as well. Now, what Paul is saying here is that it is impossible to be in Adam and in Christ at the same time. You have to be in one or the other. You cannot be in both. But what he goes on to teach in chapters 6 and 7 is that Christians can act as if they are still under the law. Because that's our nature, because that's how we were born into this world, we sometimes and often continue to act as if we were under law. as if we're like Adam in the garden, that if we do enough, we can please God. As if, like Adam in the garden, we can earn eternal life all by ourselves. So even though sin is not the ruling force in the life of the Christian, even though they have life in Christ and eternal glory, they often act as if they are still under the law. And so Paul is urging Christians not to live like that. And that's what this book is also urging us to do in our relationships. And people view God when they're under the law. They view God as being very unfair, as being harsh, as being judgmental. And so in their relationships with others, they treat other people that same way, because that's how they think God treats them. So that's how they act towards other people. Now, I just want to use a basic illustration to try to get us to understand this, because when we read Romans chapter 5, it is a bit complicated. And it gets a bit complicated, especially when we go from understanding the theology to then understanding the practice. Even if we sort of vaguely get the theology, we just lose it when we go into practice. You know, it's just like it gets lost in the translation. So let me just use what I hope will be a simple illustration for you to help you understand how Christians view the law wrongly and how they're living under the law. And the illustration is this. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that you have a very nice home. And let's just say that you have a secure home. And in order to get into your home on the door, you have a lock that's a bolt, and you need a key to turn the bolt. And then you have a punch pad where you have a four-digit code that you punch in and does a little beep, you know, and it turns the green light, flashes, and it's like, and then you go in. And then you can unlock the bolt, and in you go. Well, every night you come home, you're very thankful that you have a secure house. And you punch in the code, you unlock the bolt, and in you go, and you close the door, and you say, "Ah, now I'm at home, I'm safe, I'm secure, I can just sort of relax and kind of kick around the house, and this is great." And you're very thankful when you go to bed that night that the door has a strong lock on it, because nobody can get in. They don't have the key, and they don't have the code. So you're very excited about that door lock. But now, just for the sake of argument, let's say that one night you come home and it's late at night and there's some scary people walking around and you want to get into the house quickly. And you reach in your bag and there's no key. And in your panic, you can't remember the code. And so you have no key and you can't remember the code. And so you keep tapping in the code futilely, hoping that it's going to work. And it keeps going, and there's a red light that flashes every time you get it wrong. Now, what happens? If you admit the truth, you're going to become very angry at the lock. "This stupid lock, why won't it work?" You know, you get very angry at the lock. Now, is it the lock's fault? No, it's your fault. You forgot the code and you forgot the key. The lock is doing exactly what it's supposed to do. It's keeping people out that don't have a key and don't have the code. And you just happen to be that person. And so now that lock is not a symbol of security. Now that lock becomes a symbol of anger and resentment and frustration. And you wish that somebody would just rip that lock off so you could just walk into your house, you know, and then jam a door underneath it or something to keep it closed the rest of the night. And that is exactly how people treat the law. When Adam was in the Garden of Eden, the law kept him safe. If he kept it, the whole garden was his. He could go anywhere he wanted. And the law kept out sin and everything that was bad as long as he kept it. But once he broke it, he became very angry at the law. It's the law's fault, right? Can't be my fault. It's the law's fault. And that's how people live under the law. It's the law's fault. God is demanding too much. How dare he say that I have to live this high? And we want to have peace and we want to have security, and we just stand there pressing the button hoping that it's going to work, even though we know it won't. And so we have lived under the law, and there is this increased sense of frustration that goes with that. And to carry the illustration just a step further, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one with the code. He's the only one with the key, and we need him. But many Christians, although Jesus Christ is standing right there with the key and the code, keep trying to put in their own code. And they keep getting more and more frustrated. And that's how we act when we are under the law. We are trying to keep the law, and although we have all of the righteousness of Christ and eternal life in him, we think that it's based on our law keeping as to how God is pleased with us. Now, whether or not that illustration is helpful for you, let me transition now into sort of brass tacks. That's an illustration. But what does it actually mean in real life? What does it actually mean for a husband and a wife who live under law with one another? And let me just use a few examples. Let's say for a minute that one spouse has a very good day at work. Everything went well that day. Their manager was just thrilled with their performance, and they even got a raise because they've been doing such a good job. And they were just super efficient that day, never had a minute of inefficiency. Everything they did worked. And you're thinking to yourself, yeah, right, like that would ever happen. But some days we do have enjoyable days and everything seems to go right. Now let's say that person who has had a wonderful day comes home and their spouse has completely failed. The kids are completely out of control. The spouse that was supposed to stay at home that day and watch over the kids has let them run amok, and the place is a disaster. The husband that was supposed to fix something and clean something hasn't done it. It's still dirty. It still is broken. The children haven't done their chores. Now, at that point, if that spouse who had a great day at work is under law, they will turn to their spouse who has completely failed, and they will say something like this: I asked you to do one thing, and you couldn't get it done? You had all day. I've been gone at work all day, and you couldn't get one thing done? You never get anything done. Don't you know how to manage your time? Don't you understand how to run a home? I give you one thing and you can't do that. Don't you care about what we're doing here? Don't you care about these kids? Don't you care about me? There's anger and there's pride and there's frustration because you kept the law that day, at least in your own mind, but they didn't. And so now you're responding to them under law. You had a great day. What's their problem? You did 10 things. They only had to do one thing. What's their problem? And you become very frustrated and angry with them. And so sometimes husbands and wives will say to one another, do I have to do everything around here? Do I have to do everything around here? And then they start pointing out all of your failures that day. Well, you're lazy. Well, you can't manage your time. Well, do you think money grows on trees? What do you think I'm doing all day at work? All those things. It happens in the church all the time, too. People that have a good week from Monday through Saturday come in on Sunday, and they want everybody else at church to be right doing well. And then somebody's struggling. It's like, well, I don't know what your problem is. You know, can't you worship God? You know, you should be here. You should be serving other people. I don't understand what your problem is. We're here to worship. Snap out of it. You know, because you had a good week. That's under law. That's how you're treating that other person. And that's what leads to devastating relationships. Or let's turn it around a little bit, and let's say that you are the one who had a horrible day at work. And let's say that you had a horrible day at work, nothing went right, your boss chewed you out for something you didn't do, and you come home to a successful spouse, and they say, well, did you finish your project? Well, no, I didn't, but, you know, back off, okay? I've been working really hard all day, back off, you know? And now all of a sudden it's flipped because you failed and they succeeded and you're envious. And so you look for something that they didn't do that day and say, well, you didn't do this either, so don't get all over me. You find the one thing they didn't do. You point out their failure. Or you say, well, you have it so easy. I had to go to work all day. All you do is dot, dot, dot. And suddenly your job becomes immensely difficult because you failed to do it that day. And their job becomes very easy. So any accomplishment that they did, well, anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. I'm the one who's really doing the hard work around here. But you see, that's under law. You're acting like you're still on a performance basis with God every time you speak to that person. And so there's bitterness, and you point out failures. Or if you had a bad day that day, you start listing all the achievements that you've done before. Or you start criticizing your boss for being unreasonable with their expectations, or your spouse. You just expect so much of me. I can't believe you expect me to get all this done all the time. Well, those are you blame them for having unreasonable expectations. All of that is living under law. This happens in the congregation all the time. A pastor gets mildly criticized by someone in the church. Well, if you knew how much work I did, all you ever do is just sit there. Well, maybe on Sunday morning, all they do is sit there, and they have to listen to your sermon and try to take it in and get fed from it. But during the week, they're working very hard, but because you're the pastor, you don't see them during the week. You just see them when they're there sitting there and when you're the one working. And so you view everything according to the way you do it. Oh, I'm working, and you're just sitting there. But during the week, the other person is also working very hard. And the pastor can't handle any criticism. And he starts telling everybody in the congregation how much he does all week so that they start appreciating him. So living under law and living under grace is something that happens constantly with all of us every day. Any comments or questions that you have about that? Any thoughts that you have about this aspect of living under law as we deal with other people? Well, I hope that you're able to see this in yourself. Because if you are asked, are you under law or under grace? Guaranteed every Christian here is going to say, oh, I'm under grace. You know, I'm not under the law. But that's not how you act. That's not how you act. You don't act as if you're under grace. You act as if you're under the law. And that's how you treat people. So it's something that all of us fall into. And the answer is that we need to be under grace. And so I want to look at that now and see what that looks like. Try to define this a little bit. Now, under grace, if you're looking in Romans 5, we have in verse 15 the fact that we have received a free gift. We've received a free gift. And what is that gift? Well, in verse 16, at the end, it says, the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Well, what's justification? Well, in verse 17, it says, the free gift of righteousness. The free gift of righteousness. So living under grace means that we have received perfect law keeping, perfect righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ as a free gift by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has brought us life from the dead. It has brought us, in verse 21, eternal life. It's brought us eternal life. And so there is a power now at work in our life, and that power is God's grace. God's grace is at work in our life. He gives us the Holy Spirit, as we've read in Galatians chapter 5, that if you are led by the Spirit, that the flesh is warring against the Spirit, and the Spirit is warring against the flesh. And so the power that is now at work in our life is not law. When Adam was in the garden, he had to keep the law. His law-keeping was the power by which he was going to hold on to eternal life. But the power by which you and I hold on to eternal life is a gift. It's the righteousness of Christ. And it is His Holy Spirit at work in our heart. Now, there are a number of consequences of living under grace, a number of consequences that flow from having the righteousness of Christ. One consequence is the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm not going to turn there. I think it's familiar to you, but Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it lists the fruit of the Spirit. It does not say, but the fruit of the law. It says the fruit of the Spirit. The law does not produce love. The law doesn't produce kindness and patience. So when you come home as a spouse and you're dealing with your spouse who's in front of you and they're not doing what you want, and you get angry and you say, what is wrong with me? Christians have that question. What is wrong with me? What is my problem? You know, I know I shouldn't lose my temper. I know I'm supposed to be patient. What is my problem? I try, but it just doesn't happen. The problem is that the power doesn't come from your law keeping. The power comes from the Holy Spirit at work in your heart. Love doesn't come from the law. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, love keeps the law. And gentleness and kindness is keeping the law of God. But the power comes from the Holy Spirit to keep the law. It's not your ability that gives you the power. Also, we have the fruit of assurance. When someone is under grace, they have powerful assurance. There is no fear. Perfect love casts out fear. They are not afraid that someone isn't going to accept them. They are not afraid that someone is going to criticize them. They are continually assured that they are the child of God because they have the Holy Spirit in their heart. And they have the perfect righteousness of Christ as a free gift. And so the source of power for our life is not our circumstances or other people. It's the grace of God in our heart so that we can love others no matter what the other does. Well, I can't serve that person in church because they just rub me the wrong way. It doesn't matter. Your command is to love them and to serve them, whether they rub you the wrong way or not. And that power is only going to come insofar as you understand that God's Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, and not the fact that you had a good week this week, and not the fact that they were struggling so you can take a little bit of pity on them. Now, there's a great text that gives us a wonderful example of this, and it's 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'd like you to turn there. Because again, we can hear the teaching, but until we sort of see it lived out in someone's life, it's a little bit hard to grasp. So let me read to you 2 Timothy chapter 4. And this is a great example of the Apostle Paul living under grace, not living under law. And let's begin to read verse 9, and I'm going to read through verse 21. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who is ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. Amen. Now, initially this seems to be just sort of a random list that the Apostle Paul is kind of, you know, jamming in at the end of his letter. But there's something far more interesting and instructive that's going on here. One of the ways that you can really know what a person thinks is not so much by their formal presentation of themselves, but by watching them handle the daily routine of life and by sort of their offhand comments. Offhand comments can oftentimes be extremely revealing of other people and what they really think. And so when the Apostle Paul is presenting for us in the books of Romans and Colossians the great truths of God's word, he sort of recedes into the background, which is good. But here, you actually see the Apostle Paul, how he thinks and how he actually views his life. And so I want us to look at this because it's very important. Look at Paul's problem here. Paul is basically, in a word, lonely. Paul is lonely. He says in verse 11, Luke alone is with me. He says, Demas loved this world, and he's gone. And he uses the term deserted me, which is a strong term. He says, Crescens is gone, Titus is gone, Tychicus is gone, Carpus is gone, Erastus is gone, Trophimus is gone. All of these people are gone. They're somewhere else. And you can just hear Paul's loneliness come through the text. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it wrong to be lonely? Well, of course not. It's a human emotion. There would be something wrong with us if we didn't get lonely, if people had left us. And Paul is very lonely. And look at what he says in verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. And then he says in verse 13, bring the cloak and the books and the parchments. So he has some needs. And then in verse 21, he says, do your best to come before winter. Obviously, Paul doesn't want to go through winter without his coat. So Paul is saying, do your best to come. I need some things. And do your best to get here as soon as possible. Make it a priority. That is not wrong. It is not wrong to ask other people to help us when we are in need. It is not wrong to be specific and say, I have some specific needs. Would you please help me with these? But Paul beautifully balances this because look in verse 18. He says, the Lord will rescue me. He admits that he's lonely. He admits that he has needs. He admits that he's deserted and all alone. He admits that other people can help. But he is not looking to the other person to rescue him. The books aren't going to rescue him. The parchment's not going to rescue him. The coat's not going to rescue him. Timothy getting there before winter isn't going to rescue him. The Lord will rescue him. But if Paul was living under law, he would say, what is the problem with all these people? He would go off on a tirade about how Demas left him all alone and, you know, these people here and those people there. And don't they understand it? I'm an apostle. I've got work to do. Bring the cloak. Bring the books. How can I do my work without all this stuff? Bring it here. I need it. He doesn't look at all this stuff in order to rescue him. He's already rescued. The Lord will rescue him. Alexander has done him great harm, he says in verse 14, but he says the Lord will repay him. He doesn't go on a crusade against people that are against him. He says, you need to beware of him, be on your guard, but the Lord's going to take care of him. Paul doesn't feel the need to just go out fighting all of these battles. He doesn't feel the need to manipulate people to do what he wants, because the Lord will rescue me. He's not looking for rescue. So if we put this into modern day terms, a wife is there at 5 o'clock, her husband's not home yet, the kids are driving her nuts, and she texts him and says, do your best to come home soon. Bring the food, bring the nappies, and bring some sleeping pills. And do your best to get here before 6 p.m. Is that wrong? No. The woman is frazzled. She needs help. It's not wrong to send a text and say, could you please help? But if she's looking for her husband to rescue her, that's wrong. If she wants the nappies and the food and the sleeping pills to rescue her, that's wrong. Is it wrong for a husband to text his wife and say, I'm coming home. It has been an awful day. Could you please have my favorite meal on the table? And could we please just have a quiet evening at home? That's not wrong. But if he's looking for his wife to rescue him, he's sinning. She can't rescue him. Your wife isn't going to rescue you. Your husband's not going to rescue you. Your parents aren't going to rescue you. People who are single, they're lonely. Is it wrong for them to be lonely? No, it's not. Is it wrong for a single person to come into a church and say, I need a church where people love me and take care of me? Is that wrong? No, that's not wrong. That's good. There'd be something wrong with you if that wasn't what you wanted. But you can't have the people in the church rescue you. That's wrong. It's the Lord. He rescues you. So look again, I just want to point out four different categories of people here. There are four categories of people that Paul's talking about. And you think about your own life and the people that you have to deal with. The first category of person here is the person who has fallen into gross sin. This is Demas. Demas has deserted Paul in verse 10 because he's in love with the present world. Now, some people do not meet our needs because the bottom line is they are either lost or they've professed to be a Christian, but they're not. And they have deserted us and they love their sin. That's a category of people. We look to them for some help, for some support, and they stab us in the back. And they're just not a Christian. We thought maybe they were, but now they're not, and we're devastated. They're deserted. They've deserted us. That's one category. The other category is Alexander in verse 14. This is the category of an active enemy. Here is somebody who hasn't just left you, but they are actually attacking you. And so Paul is saying, we have people in our lives like Alexander that are literally out to get us. They are our enemies. They don't want us to do well. And Paul is saying, I have somebody like that in my life. His name's Alexander. And he did me great harm, and he's going to continue to try to do so. And then there's a third category of people here who have left Paul alone. And that's the whole category of people like Crescens and Titus and Erastus and Tychicus. So those four men are comprised a different category. And that category is individuals who have left you alone, not because they don't love you and because they don't care about you, but because they are busy serving the Lord. Was it wrong for these men to be where they were? No. In fact, Paul says, I actually sent Tychicus to Ephesus. So Paul wasn't angry at these men. He was saying they're doing good work for the Lord. And isn't that what we find? We come into the church and we want people to share our needs and to share our burdens. And there are people in the church who have left us alone, but not because they don't love us. It's just they're busy serving the Lord elsewhere. That's not wrong. When a spouse comes home and the other one doesn't come running to the door to greet them with a hug and a kiss, and instead they're, you know, working over the stove making dinner, it's not because they don't love the spouse. They do love the spouse. That's why they're making dinner for them. But you still feel like, oh, they didn't come to the door to greet me, you know? But it's not their fault. They're doing good work. And then there's a fourth category here, and that fourth category is in verse 20, and that is the category of people who do love us, but they are providentially hindered from helping. That's Trophimus. Trophimus was ill at Miletus. Whose fault was that? Well, it wasn't Trophimus' fault. If you would have asked him, he would have gotten on the boat and gone with Paul. He didn't want to be sick in Miletus, but he was. And Paul was alone because of it. And there are people in the church and in our family who would love to help us, but they can't. And it's not their fault. Maybe they're too old. Maybe they're too young. Maybe they're sick. Maybe they don't really understand what you're going through. And you just say, oh, this person doesn't understand what I'm going through. I'm so lonely. Why can't they grasp what I'm going through? Well, it's not their fault. They've never been through it themselves. They just don't understand it. That's not their fault. They can't do anything about that. And so we have these different categories, but the answer has to be, the Lord will rescue me. It is not wrong to want people to help you, and it is not wrong to desire fellowship and friendship, a good marriage, good church relations. That's not wrong. But you can't ask that person to rescue you. It's never going to work. Any comments or questions that you have about that? This is how the Apostle Paul thought. This is how he dealt with people. Okay, so an example of those under law, and now give an example of them under grace. So the spouse that comes home that had a great day at work, the other one completely failed them, how would they handle it if they were under grace? Yes. Well, first of all, they need to understand that the only reason they had a good day was because God was incredibly merciful to them. And there's not one thing they could have accomplished that day if Jesus Christ had not personally been upholding them and praying for them every moment of the day. So how dare they come into somewhere and start pointing out everyone's failures when the only reason they succeeded is because Christ upheld them? So that's the very first thing that they need to understand. If I had a good day at work, thank God I actually have a job, and thank God he gave me success today. And that's in his hands, and he didn't have to do that, but he did. And so first, before they ever deal with the other person, they're thankful that God has been kind and merciful to them already in Christ. And then, when they start talking to the other person, depending on the situation, if it was a child that didn't do their chores or something, it might be appropriate to say, you need to do your chores and correct them. But the attitude ought to be, I am here, the Lord has fed me, I can now serve you, and I can help. And you help the other person understand that if they've been having a bad day, that you don't love them based on their performance. And the words that come out of your mouth are not based on their performance. That the words that come out of your mouth are based on the fact that Jesus Christ has died for them and loved them. And you're going to speak gently to them and kindly to them and graciously. And if you've had a rotten day and you come home and the spouse has done everything right and maybe they criticize you, well, again, the Lord has determined the type of day that you would have. If you've been faithful and you have done your best and you haven't sinned, then thank the Lord that you haven't sinned that day. I'd much rather go through a day and have everything fall apart, but I was kept from sin, than be successful and fall into sin. So thank the Lord that you've been kept from sin. And if your spouse criticizes you, you don't have to answer back harshly. The Lord would never answer back harshly to you, and you don't have to do that to them. So you could admit that you failed. You know what? I didn't work as hard today as I should have. You know, I'm sorry about that. But I'm here now, and I'd love to help you. You know, what can I do to help? So, it's tough. It's tough. But that's why you have the power of God. There's nothing less than the power of God that's going to accomplish this. You go in there with anything less, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Yeah. Any other thoughts? That's a good question. Thank you. Yeah, that's a good point. So I think what Joyce is saying, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think what Joyce is saying is that Paul did have the companionship of Luke in verse 11, but even though he had Luke's companionship, he was still looking to the Lord to rescue him. So that's a good point. Thank you. Well, we need to close, but I'd encourage you to think about this. And again, I'd encourage you to go back and read or reread Fred's section here on under law and under grace and consider again the thought process of the Apostle Paul there in 2 Timothy.